conflict narrative between Satan and the seed of the woman coming to its head. On the cross, we see the Messiah crushing the serpent's head. On the cross, we see the mercy of God to sinners. That mercy that was even seen in the garden. Where are you, Adam? And that mercy comes to the head as we see the Son of God dying for our sins. And yet at the same point of the cross, we see the wrath of God against sin. That theme that has, again, wrought its way through the Old Testament scriptures, chapter by chapter, we see the hatred that God has for sin. And surely we see that on the cross. We see the blood of a sacrifice shed. You turn from page to page in the Old Testament, you see time and time again, you see sacrifice. We see the curse for sin, death. We see that upon the cross. And I say this because I do believe that we can draw a line to the cross from anywhere in Scripture. Wherever you turn the Word of God, there is a line that will take you to the work of Christ on the cross. We see the character of God. We see the consequence of sin. I want to show you how that is true today from this section in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. I want to show you that here, there's a line from these verses that takes us to the cross. And as we come to see and take these elements do indeed confirm what Christ says to us in these verses. First of all, in this portion of Scripture, we see that the world hates God's Christ. The Lord is aware that the fear of man is real because the hatred of man for God's Christ is real. Look at verse number 4 again. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body. The Lord is not speculating here about a possibility. He is indeed asserting a reality that there are those whose intent is to kill the body of Christ's friends. The Lord speaks to his disciples, his friends, and he warns them that there are those who are intent in killing the body. That hatred that the world has for God's Christ is, of course, seen as men, cruel men, take the innocent lamb and break his body. The trial, the mockery of the soldiers, the crown of thorns, the scourging of our Saviour's back, the very placing of him upon a tree, lifting up from earth, that tree falling into the ground, the shuddering effect of that upon our Lord's body. The hatred of cruel men is seen as we take the element of the bread here today, broken at the hands of men. It was an old Presbyterian form that came to the Lord's Supper that the one who was conducting the ceremony would take a loaf and break that in front of people. There would be the sound and the sight of a loaf being broken, reminding the people visually that this body is broken for their souls. Broken at the hands of men. And so we're seeing that here. The disciples expected to suffer. And I think of the trouble that James and John had with a degree of pride. And the Lord says to them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. There was a connection there between the Lord's cup and the Lord's baptism and his death and the suffering of James and John. And so it was James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was martyred. John finds himself exiled on that of Patmos, more than likely also martyred. And so there is this reality to suffering. One of the things I've heard said in many circles at this point is that fear has dominated this particular year. And not only outside the church, but within the church. There's been a tremendous rising of fear. Fear of suffering, physical turmoil, emotional, financial turmoil. That reality of the potential for loss of peace, Loss of people, loss of property. Those things are real possibilities at this particular time. And yet, such should not surprise the child of God. We read of the days around AD 70, whenever the Romans are about to or will lay siege upon Jerusalem, the Lord says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." There is trouble, and that particular time is a foreshadowing of the time prior to the Lord's return. There's going to be trouble and difficulty and loss and pain and peril. But all of those things this year can be possible as a direct consequence of our attachment to Christ. This world hates God's Christ and therefore hates Christ's friends. So the Lord says, do not fear. But he acknowledges the reality of this. You take Luke chapter 9, turn back there, Luke chapter 9. And the verse number 24. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And there is the recognition that for Christ's sake, one may lose their lives. Luke 21, the verse number 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. This connection as being a friend of Christ places the child of God in the peril of even losing their very lives. As Luke 21:17 says, and ye shall be hated of all men, all sorts of men, for my name's sake. We've lived our lives in relative peace. I'm 44 years old. And the 44 years of my life, there has been in the Western world, whether it be the United Kingdom or United States, there has been essentially nothing but peace for the Church of Christ. And we have begun to idolize physical peace and prosperity. We become so accustomed to it that when the potential comes that we may lose it, we have been shaken and troubled. And that trouble may well increase. And this table is the proof that that trouble may well increase. Such an easy thing, isn't it? You take a piece of bread, you put it in your mouth. But it's broken bread. Remember, it's broken bread. And your allegiance to Christ is not conditioned on peace and prosperity in this world. If it is, you're believing a lie. Your allegiance to Christ must be an exalted allegiance that sees the glory of Christ for who he is, though it may cost you the world. What's a profit man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Surely must confess that we are guilty, aren't we, of idolizing peace and prosperity. But the Lord tells us this table proves that this world hates God's Christ. The second thing in these verses that the Lord teaches us is that God is the judge of all the earth. We note it from verse 5, I will forewarn you whom you shall fear, fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. I want to revise a little bit of perhaps the tone that I gave for last Lord's Day. I think I probably was not careful enough in the language I used regarding the definition of this fear. I think the fear involved here is not so much that filial fear, that reverence that we often think about as a child of God. I think it is actually dealing with this matter of being afraid of God. That as we might be afraid and we might have terror because of the ungodly, so even the child of God ought to have a healthy respect and a fear of God. Now, it seems to fit best with the parallel usage of fear in these verses. Such a fear undoubtedly requires faith. And such a fear, when accompanied with faith, will be overwhelmed with the peace of God, because we know there is no condemnation. But we do run to Christ out of an awareness that God can send us to hell. And we have that awareness in our soul, and it doesn't stop being there. It's there, and we take it to the cross, and we hide it under the blood, and therefore we know that we don't need to have this fear. But we don't lose the reality that God has the right to send us to hell. That's what's in view here. And such a faith, truly understood, does require faith. It requires faith that God is. There must be this belief that God is. Fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. It's a recognition that God exists. Just in passing, you should remember that belief that God is natural to all of humanity. You don't need to be saved to believe that God is. In fact, to hold on to atheism is unnatural. You have to determine to be an atheist. Nobody is born an atheist. Conscience and creation demonstrates the existence of God. And those who deny creation and conscience, those are they who say, well, there is no God, and the Bible calls him a fool. Atheism is unnatural. Because ultimately each and every one of us understands that God is. The challenge comes as to who we then believe that God is. That conviction and those convictions, well, they are not natural. Because by nature we are determined to believe a lie. And so by nature we'll believe all manner of falsehood about God and not those things that are true. But those who by grace come to see God, they believe that God is ultimate authority. They believe that he is, and that he is ultimate authority. Verse number 5, hath power to cast into hell. The word power there is that word for authority. He has the right. God is not acting unjustly when he casts sinners into hell. It is his legal authority. He is the author of the law. The law that reflects his character, and therefore, having a perfect understanding of the obligation of the law, he has the perfect right to cast souls into hell. These apologetic statements are crucial as we present the gospel. There is a God, but this God has absolute right and absolute authority, and he always acts with absolute justice. And in so doing, by faith, we believe that God is, we believe that God is ultimate authority, and we believe that God will execute judgment. He hath the power to cast into hell. Let me just say a few words regarding this term, this word hell, that is used here in Luke 12, verse 5. It is the word Gehenna. It's a word that universally refers to the condemnation of the ungodly in the New Testament scriptures. But it arises historically from the Old Testament. There was a valley south of Jerusalem known as the Valley Gehinnom, and out of that came the Greek term Gehenna. It was later referred to in the major prophets with the term Tophet, T-O-P-H-E-T. That word, it's an interesting word, it speaks of a place of spitting out. Or perhaps a place of burning. There's different views regarding the meaning of the word Tophet in the Old Testament. You should perhaps turn back to Jeremiah 32, and you'll see the word used here. It's when we understand the word Gehenna here, it gives a very vivid understanding of the words that the Lord is using. Jeremiah 32 and the verse number 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Himmon, Here's a broader term, not just Gehinnom, but Ben Gehinnom, the valley of the son of Hinnom. It's all there. And what's happening in this valley? To cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. Ahaz, Manasseh, the kings of Israel, who committed these abominations, a high place built unto Baal in this valley of Gehinnom, which I commanded them not. Neither came into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. This high place is then referred to in Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30 and the verse number 33. Now here the imagery is taken and it's used to describe the judgment that's going to fall upon Assyria. And so it's a picture here. We're looking at a picture being used, but it gives an illustration of the place. For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. That's a picture here. That this place of burning, used for abominations, is lit by the very breath of God, like unto brimstone, burning the pile of wood. So it is a place that was going to be a place of judgment. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. And they have built the high place of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart. And then listen, Jeremiah 7, verse 32. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. This picture language is pointing ahead to the final day of judgment. In the time of the gospel, this valley becomes really the place where Jerusalem's trash was burned. There was a continual smoke arising from the south side of Jerusalem as this valley is continually on fire, lit as the trash is burning. And so when the Lord says, fear him, in Luke 12, fear him which hath power to cast into hell, he's speaking about God's right to send souls into the lake of fire, the lost place for the damned, where they will spend all eternity. It's a very vivid picture in the Bible. A place of abominations, a place of brimstone and burning, a place where the very breath of God is the source of the torment of those who spend eternity in such a place. We ought to fear God. We ought not to have such a shallow and sanitized view of God that we do not believe the Bible says there is such a place as Gehenna. And it is God's right to cast souls into that place. And if you wonder, does the Bible really teach that? I take you again to the cross and to this table. This table is the proof, one of the proofs, of God's right to cast souls into hell. God so orchestrated the affairs of this world. He brings the Romans into power. Those who propagate that awful weapon of torture, the cross, the crucifixion. It was God who so ordained that there be those Pharisees and wicked men who would take the lovely Lord Jesus and accuse him of blasphemy. It is those who should receive their own, but rather they take their own and they lead him to Pilate. And in the hands of Pilate, he who knew Christ to be innocent, yet he says, who do you want? Barabbas or this man Jesus? And is the Lord who so brought about a people who are willing to offer their own into the hands of wicked men, whereby he would be taken, led up a hill, and placed upon a cross. It was God in heaven who brought all this about, to display that he is absolute justice and absolute wrath against the ungodly. It is the God of heaven Who brought all this to pass? It was the God of heaven who caused darkness to descend upon the world. A darkness never before seen. And for those 3 hours, the Son of God is forsaken of his Father, demonstrating to us again the awful reality that in hell, in Gehenna, God departs and says, "Depart from me." The cross, dear unsaved soul, these elements are the display that God hates sin and will punish sin. He was prepared to forsake the very darling of his bosom, demonstrating the hatred that he has for sin. Christ was made sin for us. And in the eyes of his Father, he who was made sin is forsaken of God's. And so, unsaved soul, see in these elements the hatred that God has for your sin, and do not trifle with God any longer. I beg you, fear God today. I beg you, have a right and proper terror of God. Oh yes, don't end there. Oh yes, you've got to get that fear, and you've got to find in Christ the place where that fear can be settled as you understand that Christ has indeed secured your peace. But you must fear if you're going to get to Christ. And so we see in these elements, as we see in these verses, that the world hates God's Christ, that God is a judge of all the earth. And thirdly and finally, we see in this portion, as we see upon this table, that God considers his children of great value. Those who fear suffering the loss of the body need to consider the value that God places on the children of God. So we're told, isn't it? Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered? Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. There is a note of comparison. There is a comparison between sparrows and the child of God. Sparrows were of so little value, monetary value. That's the point of this. There's all sorts of discussion regarding the nature of these 2 farthings. It's an old English word. It's a coin that's involved here. A very small coin. It's like buying 2 sparrows, I don't know, for a dime or a nickel. Something of so little value. And yet, they're not forgotten of God. Not one of them is forgotten before God. Now, we need to be careful here. This is not teaching that because God cares for sparrows, therefore he cares for us in such a way that we don't suffer loss. That's not the point. You need to understand this carefully. If you read these verses and say, well, God cares for sparrows, therefore he cares for me. Well, turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 10. Here in Matthew, we see the parallel. What does it mean when it says the Lord does not forget the sparrow? Well, Matthew chapter 10, in the verse number 29, are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? And the point here in the comparison of the sparrows is that the God of heaven cares and governs the affairs of the sparrow. That God's sovereignty is such that it extends to something of so little value. And the point, therefore, is that God is sovereign and governs you to an even greater extent than the sparrows. If he governs the sparrows, how much more does he govern your affairs? So you have this sense of a comparison. And then also there is a consideration. Verse number 7. For even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Sometimes we tell the kids, well, this just shows how much God knows. 100,000 hair follicles to 150,000 hair follicles in an average human head. Depends if you have brown hair or red hair or less hair or more hair. There's a lot of hair follicles in a human head. And it is amazing that God knows them all. But that's not the point. The point is, when you come later on, and it says in Luke that not a hair of your head shall perish, it is the fact that God cares for his people to the very minutest the detail. There's no part of your life that's not under the care of God. And so the lesson here is that we are of great value to God. It does not mean that we will not suffer, but it means that if God governs the fall of the sparrow, so he governs our lives. But more than that, he governs not coldly, but he governs the one who cares. It's when you bring them both together, you see the beautiful picture. He governs us as he governs the sparrow, but he knows the very hairs of our head. He cares for his children. Let me read to you some words from Bishop Ryle as he applies this issue. He says this: a daily practical faith of this kind is one grand secret of happiness and a mighty antidote against murmuring and discontent. We should try to feel in the day of trial and disappointment that all is right and all is well done. We should try to feel on the bed of sickness that there must be and needs be. We should say to yourselves, please listen to this: God could keep away from me these things if he thought fit. But he does not do so, and therefore they must be for my advantage. I will lie still and bear them patiently. I have an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. What pleases God shall please me. Such is the application the Lord would have us see from this illustration of the sparrows and the hairs of our head. It is that God values his elect. And where do we see that most chiefly taught? As we see the cross of Christ. There we see the value that God places upon his elect. That his son would die so that the reason for casting us into hell is removed. Let me put it provocatively. If you're a child of God, God has no right to cast you into hell. Do you understand that? That he who has the power to cast into hell has no right to cast the child of God into hell. To do so would be to violate his own divine character. You need to grasp these things, dear child of God. You're of more value than many sparrows. The value you have in the sight of God is that he rescues your soul from the wicked world around. That while once you would have applauded as they take Christ to the cross, now you see those actions and they say, do not do this to my Christ. You've been rescued from the ungodly multitude that hates God's Christ. You've been taken from that and you've now a heart that loves Christ. That's how much God loves you and values you. He's rescued you from that multitude. As you see the cross of Christ, he redeems the body. So that even if wicked men take your body and kill your body's not done for. It's going to rise again in the resurrection of the just. And it will be forever with the Lord. John Flavel, he asked the question, why are we enemies to our own peace? We have all this evidence to tell us that God loves and cares for us, and yet we're determined not to believe it. Why are we our own worst enemies? Thus saith the word of God. Do not presume to be so spiritual. I am not worthy of God's love. You're not. But do not presume that you're so unworthy of God's love to then say that God does not love you. That is rank unbelief. And the devil would love you to live in unbelief. But if you're a child of God, if you belong to Christ, though you are unworthy, yet you are of esteem and value in the sight of God. And to be guilty of unbelief is to deny the very overtures of God toward your soul. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so as we come to receive the elements, may we take them by faith. And dear unsaved soul, as you behold these things, may you remember that there is a way back to God from the dark path of sin. As you see the bread passing your eyesight, though you do not take it, may you see that bread and see a body broken. And as you see the cup passing, may you see blood shed. And the broken body and the blood shed is so that you could know peace with God today. So make sure, leave here knowing that peace. Don't leave in unbelief. May God bless his word to all of our souls. We're going to sing.